We are in Luke chapter 6, and so I encourage you to open your Bible, open your phone, turn with me to Luke chapter 6, where verses 39 through 49 today. We are in what is in Luke described as the Sermon on the Plain, which I believe is the same teaching event as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It's just described a little bit differently. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And last week I went all the way up through verse 38, ending with the statement there on judging, which can seem strange in our modern translations, modern Bibles, because there's probably a paragraph break or at least a subheading after verse 36 in your Bible, which makes the judging part seem like I should have stopped the sermon before that. But in my view, the judging really applied to how you judge your enemies and how you love your enemies, the previous verses there. But I will admit, it has application with the verses that follow as well. I mean, they're truth statements, so it's really hard sometimes to try to find a division in the Word of God in order to have a digestible amount of information on a Sunday morning, right? It'd be great if we just went through the whole sermon of Jesus, but then we'd be here for 4 hours and we'd have other issues to deal with. We'd get hungry. We would. And would we remember all that? It's hard to know. But I do have a lot of respect for, I hear about churches, underground churches in other countries who spend all night going through a book of the Bible because that's, you know, they meet once a month. That's the only safe time they can. They get as much in as they can. So sometimes I wonder if we take it too easy. But that's all right. What I have prepared for you is the next 11 verses, and we're going to go through that. So, one reason I stopped at verse 38 is because at verse 39, there's a little transition statement. He says, he also told them a parable. And Luke uses these little transition statements usually to kind of signal a change in context, a change in the story. These 11 verses, 39 to 49, are generally talking about a fruitful foundation, finding, living by, being honest with yourself in building your house, your life upon the fruitful foundation of Jesus and his words. It's kind of split into three sections, what we'll be challenged with in these verses are a sense of self-awareness and humility, discernment for our own heart, and being able to figure out why we act the way we do, a challenge to pursue obedience to the words of God. It actually matters if we obey the words that we hear. And it should lead us to go deeper into God's word and treasure the words of Christ and all of God's word in general. Something to consider before we read the passage is, who is Jesus speaking to? Is he talking about religious leaders and just saying, hey, look at them, don't do what they do? Or are these instructions for his disciples as a warning against their own sin and their own tendencies to not live this way? Surely some of the negative examples that Jesus brings up have the Pharisees, the religious leaders who oppose Jesus, have those people in view. But Luke introduced this passage, this Sermon on the Mount, back at the beginning of chapter 6 in verses 17 through 19. And an interesting thing is he does not mention any of the religious leaders there. So it may be that he has their example in mind, but he's not speaking to the religious leaders. At least Luke doesn't present it that way. That's not that big of a surprise, because just before this Sermon on the Mount, a sermon on the plain, however you describe it, the religious leaders, remember, had witnessed Jesus heal miraculously the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they immediately went out and started planning how they were going to kill him. So it's not that big of a surprise if they're not there, or at least not at this sermon in as many numbers, with the purpose of trying to find something wrong with Jesus, because they've already found enough, they're ready to kill him. So it seems that the words that Jesus is speaking is meant mainly for his disciples, with also a view and an awareness that there are crowds around also listening in. So let's begin. Verse 39. We're going to read the first four verses. 39 through 42. It says, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So these few verses here have three sayings or teachings that appear, in my mind, at first, it seemed difficult to really connect them. Are they just, you know, one-liners, like Proverbs of old, that Jesus just put together and Luke collected together? Or is there a common theme? So the three pictures are blind leading the blind, the disciple and his teacher, and the speck or log in one's eye. So trying to find a commonality here, let's consider it. So the first two are directly concerned with one's ability to see, right? Blind and you have something in your eye, you can't see well. That's two of them. First and third one are that way. The first two sayings, blind leading the blind, disciple and his teacher, should prompt us to consider who we are following, right? It's a question of influence and if that person is trustworthy to lead. Now, if we look at all three phrases as instructions or warnings for his disciples on how they are to lead others, then all three of them apply. So are these sayings perhaps Jesus' instructions to his disciples on how they are supposed to go out and reproduce what he is doing with them? Remember, at the beginning of this Sermon on the Plain, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus chose the 12 apostles, authoritative representatives of his mission, of his word, that would be the leaders of his church when Jesus was no longer with them. So Jesus chooses the 12, and I think immediately he goes into teaching them, probably daily, how they are to lead others. And there should be an awareness of our own possibility of being blind and thinking we can influence others, the log or beam in our own eye that prevents us from leading others well, and realizing that we're never going to be beyond how and who we've been taught from. So let's look a little bit closer at them. Verse 39. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Why don't blind people skydive? It scares the heck out of the dog. I'm glad I got some laughs. I tested that one on my wife yesterday, and she did not find it amusing. Verse 40 also says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. How do these two verses fit together? Verse 39, in my mind, sounds like a warning, right? Verse 40 does not. It just sounds like a statement of truth. But just as a blind man is susceptible to catastrophe, that's what Jesus' phrase talks about, falling into the pit, a disciple of a spiritually blind teacher is susceptible to spiritual disaster. Right? If you are led by the spiritually blind, you will remain spiritually blind. So, one of Jesus' main questions here, and throughout this passage indeed, is who are you following? Who has influence on your life? And do they deserve the influence that they have in your life? It's interesting that in Matthew 7, there's a similar passage. Matthew just has the judge not, and you will not be judged. Goes right into the how do you see the speck in your brother's eye and not the log in your own. Luke inserted these other two phrases into that passage. So it goes judge, blind guide, disciple and his teacher, and then speck or log in your eye. The other interesting part of that is that Matthew includes those sayings, but they're in different places of the gospel. So the blind guide statement is in Matthew 15, talking specifically about the Pharisees as being blind. And then in Matthew 10, we find a saying similar to the disciple and his teacher saying, and refers to the disciples are going to be mistreated because Jesus was mistreated. A disciple's not going to be greater than his master. It'd be like his master. So Does this mean that Matthew or Luke moved the phrases of Jesus around? I don't think we have to conclude that. I think it's easier to think that Jesus used these similar types of word pictures and sayings often, regularly in his teachings. Remember, he was teaching the people daily, probably at this point. Yeah, there's a lot of words of Jesus we don't have. We have pieces. We have parts. These are a summary or a condensed version of Jesus' sermon. I believe that Jesus had to say the same things to his disciples over and over again. You see this in the Gospels. They had to be told the same thing. They didn't catch on the first time. And really, we shouldn't be surprised because we need the same thing said over and over to us. Right? But it's interesting, then, it kind of changes the context and changes what we get out of these sayings. It's not just about judgment. It's about ourselves. What do we see? And our own fallibility as leaders. There is one saying that Matthew and Luke both record almost verbatim, and that is these next two verses. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. The Greek word for speck here refers to a small flake of wood, straw, or chaff. And that, just thinking about it that way, sounds terrible to have in your eye, right? Having things in our eye is a really disorienting, not fun process, right? I remember going over to my neighbor's field, because we'd thrown a frisbee or a ball in there or something. Went over with my neighbors, and you have to lift up the wire fence and climb through it because I wasn't tall enough to get over it. And shortest of my brothers. And we got what we needed. We were coming back. And when I went to come through, I lifted and I bent down. And somehow, don't know how, my eye was wide open. And I went right down on a grass stalk that was like the size of a straw, right in my eye. And I screamed and ran to the house crying. It was a long time ago. It was at least a year ago. No. And it felt weird. I thought maybe I'd gone blind, and my dad opened my eye to see how bad it was, and everybody that was in the room kind of recoiled and like, "Oh no," and made me very scared. And he went and got tweezers, and it's like, "What in the world is going on?" And he reached in and pulled out about that long of the grass stalk that had gotten stuck this way beside my eye, like this. And no wonder it felt so weird. But when something's in your eye, it's like it's hard to think about anything else than that thing that's in your eye, right? So, really, if somebody's trying to help you get something out of your eye, it can be a very good thing, right? Like I've offered before, can I help you with your eye thing? It's really hard to get something out of someone's eye. But still, you want to help. But the problem is the person that is trying to help in this picture has a beam or log in their own eye. So, of all the people you want helping you get something out of your eye, you don't want the person that has a 4x6 sticking out of their eye. The word for log there actually refers to the main beam of a house. So, imagine a vaulted ceiling room with exposed beams, giant beams. Look at those. Yes, probably not quite so curved, but giant. We lived in a split entry house up in Portland area, Tualatin, and there was a giant beam that went along in the basement, the finished basement. I think it was like, 6x12 or something like that, whole way of the house. It was crazy. And so imagine that sticking out of your eye. Jesus' point is to take special note of our own sins before we try to correct others, right? That's the point. His use of hyperbole is using dramatic language is to make the point of how absurd it is. Now, this is a well-known saying, and I'm sure you kind of get the gist of what it means. I'm sure everybody has heard it. What bothers me about this phrase is that it is so often used in the inverse of how Jesus applied it. So often I've heard people say, I'm sure you have too, maybe you've even uttered these words, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of mine. Right? That's how I most often hear this. But that remark is actually the inverse, the exact opposite of what Jesus is telling us. Right? Jesus is speaking to us. We are the ones with the log in our eye. We're not the ones with the speck. that we need to defend ourselves against those that have the log, right? Our eye has the log. The other people, the people we're trying to help, have the speck. So we have to apply it in the way Jesus applied it. And Jesus calls us, that reversal of our natural inclination is exactly what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus calls us to turn around our natural behavior. Remember that the beginning of Luke, when Jesus was ministering and John the Baptist came before him, that was the call to repent, to turn from sin and turn to God. And that means that a lot of our natural inclinations will be reversed. Our own sin must be more offensive to us than the sins of others. It does not mean that we always have to consider ourselves more guilty than the person next to us. That's not even quite sensical, right? You can think of so many examples of putting two people together. You can't make the argument that one is more sinful than, say, you know, a rapist, drug-dealing murderer, that kind of stuff, right? If we try to make those kind of comparisons, this breaks down. It's not even what we should do with the information. Let's see what Jesus wants us to do with the information. What he tells us, the end of that passage, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus wants us, before we try to help someone else out of sin, make sure that we have dealt with the sin that is in our heart, that is hindering us from seeing clearly. And it seems from that passage to me that Jesus thinks we can get there if we are trusting in him and have the humility that he calls us to. The word that Jesus uses, hypocrite, right? In today's language, that's a very strong argument, hypocrite. In Greek, it was a little more nuanced, right? So a hypocrite was a play actor, somebody who played a part. So it means kind of two-faced, right? That you set up, you present something that's not true to what's actually in your heart. Outwardly posturing as holy while you harbor sin inside. And that strategy, a lot of people can do it for a while, right? We may fool some people for a time, but we can never fool God. And that's the deeper meaning of Jesus' passage here. Let's go on. For verse 43, he goes into this. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. I knew a young man when we lived up in the Beaverton area. This young man had a lot of problems, but for all his problems, he thought he was very wise. He thought he understood things more than other people, and there was nobody that could compete with his intellect in his view. He even claimed to know God, and we had some discussions, and sometimes they were congenial, sometimes they degraded really fast because he was also bipolar, so not a good combination. The thing he could not see is that how his wisdom was producing. What kind of fruit was it producing? It produced a life that nobody would want to replicate. Nobody would want to emulate. And that's something he was never able to see, how his own sin and anger and judgmentalism was pushing people away from him. If it's always their fault, it was always their problem, it was never him. So what is the fruit that God actually seeks from us? Jesus specifically mentions two kinds, right? There's the good fruit, there's the bad fruit. Simple enough. I brought up John the Baptist already. Back then, back in Luke chapter 3, 8 through 9, John the Baptist is calling to the people, and he's saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit that models, reveals repentance of the heart. The product of a heart that has discovered the merciful love of God and is seeking to glorify him and extend that love to others, right? So it results in praise and glory to God and a life of good works as you pass forward, pay it forward, what God has done for you. So the fruit of our life behaviors, habits, actions, words, grows out of and reveals to us and others the condition of our heart. And fruit, I believe, is a perfect word picture for this, right? I sometimes wonder if God just chose a good word picture from what he'd already created, or if he created things for the purpose of giving us a spiritual picture later, right? Let's think about fruit for a second. Why do plants produce fruit, right? The plant produces fruit. It's not a benefit to the plant itself. Now, I'm not a herbologist or whatever, so maybe I'm not quite right on this. You can correct me afterwards. The fruit itself is not to benefit the plant. The fruit is to protect and spread the seed, right? So more plants can be produced. In fact, if the plant was focused on itself, it wouldn't produce fruit. It would produce leaves and roots and more trunk or whatever, right? And we have some plants like that. Like, why isn't producing fruit? The fruit is actually to benefit others, right? And to spread the message or the seed. So our good works, our observable change in our lives, should make the seed of the gospel attractive to those around us. And the more we devote ourselves to those good works, the more likely the abundance and appeal of our life's fruit will lead to the gospel spreading. I think that's the point of the picture. So what about bad fruit? Well, there are some who appear on the surface level to be about good works, pursuing good works, but their heart is actually far from God. This is the complaint that God brings against his people over and over throughout Scripture. The Pharisees and religious leaders who opposed Jesus seem to be directly in view here by Jesus. They thought their fruit was impressive, but in reality, their fruit was poisonous. So have you ever bitten into an apple? You expect it to be crisp and nice and juicy, and you bite and it's mush and it tastes like dirt. That's what my wife will say. It tasted like dirt, so I didn't eat it. And you know, or you pull back and you realize, oh, I didn't look all the way around, and it's green and mushy over on the other side. It doesn't matter how nice the fruit looks on the outside, right? If the inside is decayed. And what was the fruit of the religious leaders? We just saw it just a few weeks ago. Jesus heals a man in their presence, and they, instead of praising God, they go out and plan murder. Their fruit of their heart was actually hatred and murder. This is why Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, 27 to 28, I'll put it up for you. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." But remember, it's not just the Pharisees Jesus is speaking to. We have to keep watching ourselves. I think that's Jesus' main point, is us. Remember, the main people that Jesus is speaking to, I'll just read it for you because I keep referring to it. It says, "He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. He came near him to be healed, and all the crowd sought to touch him." So there's all these people around him. "And he," verse 20, "he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said," and went into a sermon. So this warning is for them. This is why Paul warned Timothy of this in 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25. He said, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." That's a problem for us in the church today, right? We need to be aware of what our heart is bearing, what kind of fruit we are producing with our life. It reveals how closely we are actually taking to heart the words of Jesus. But what about if we're producing no fruit? I remember my dad telling a story of a missionary who went to some Nordic tribe, I think, and went out to witness to him and take the gospel, and the guys of the town beat the tar out of him and threw him out of the village. And one guy from the town came and found him later and said, "Hey, I heard your message. I believe." And the missionary left overjoyed, you know, even with his bruises. And he came back to the village a year later, thinking, all right, now they'll be ready. And he came back in and gave the message again, and the same guys beat him up and threw him out of the village again. And the one that believed came back to him later to talk with him, and the missionary said, what's up? You seem fine. They're not beating you up. And the guy that had believed said, they never even guessed that I believe. That can be us sometimes, right? Like, nobody even knows if somebody's looking at our life. There's no indication, right? We need to be producing fruit. What good is a fruit tree if it doesn't produce fruit, right? It's like the third time I've mentioned my wife, but she can recognize a... I'm doing good today. She can recognize a fruit tree. Like, oh, that's an apple tree. That's a pear tree. And it's like, how can you tell? I just see leaves and wood. Unless there's fruit on it, I can't tell what kind of tree something is. That's kind of the point, though, right? That you know a tree by its fruit. If there's no fruit, what's to say that it's actually a fruit tree? It might be an imposter. And what happens to trees that don't produce fruit? If they're meant to be producing fruit, they get cut down. Right, there's no point in it taking up the soil and the water that can be put to a tree that actually is producing fruit. Jesus uses that same analogy, actually, several times in the gospel. Jesus explains what kind of fruit, how do we know, is it God-honoring fruit or rotten fruit in our life? Jesus explains it more clearly in the next verses, 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Interesting side note. Only two people in Luke so far have called Jesus Lord. Peter called Jesus Lord, and the leper who was cleansed. So, likely this is Jesus, he's speaking bluntly of the choice before him, before his disciples, before the people that are listening in. They will either accept his teaching, which will lead them to say, yes, he is Lord of my life, or they will reject his teaching, and they will not call him Lord. What doesn't work is calling him Lord and then not doing what he says. That's absurd. Jesus' main point and his implication by all this is that he actually is the only one worthy to be Lord of their life, because his teaching, his leading, is the only thing that can truly save us when calamity comes. Let's keep reading, verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The ruin of that house was great. The whole house destroyed. Wasn't some simple water damage. It could not be rebuilt. It was ruined. Notice that the flood, which is the testing of our faith, comes against both houses, right? The house with a firm foundation is not the one that avoids the test. It goes through the test, but it withstands it. It comes through it intact. So what testing is Jesus talking about? What does that apply to? Luke's account does not directly apply it to end times, like God's wrath or God's judgment before his throne. It seems more of just a general life testing with a final judgment maybe implied, or as the final result of that. But Matthew's account, the same passage, makes it much more, ties it much more to the end times and standing before Jesus at the end of days. And Jesus, they will say, Lord, Lord, you know, and he will say, away from me, I never knew you. Jesus warns his hearers that the stream of God's wrath will break against them if their hope is placed on anything less than the all-sufficient and unshakable foundation of Jesus Christ. Then their life will be ruined. There will be no recovery from it. Why do people build a house, right? It's to put your life into, for protection, right? And for comfort. And if you put that on anything else than in Jesus, it will be taken away. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's Jesus' ultimate point. Who are you following? Blind guides? Teachers that don't know where they're even going? Or are you following the messenger, the teacher, the Messiah, the one that God sent to lead us to him? So how do we apply this passage to us? One, let's remember, Jesus calls us to turn from our natural behavior. It's a full 180. The things that we would naturally do in response to others that are driven by our pride or our heart that is turned away from God, those things need to be flipped, all right? Humanity tends to do the opposite of what Jesus commands. So they look past their own sin and focus on the sins of others. You see, our sin seems small in their eyes, and the sins of others seem large. Seeing logs out of everyone else's eye and seeing a speck in your own. Secondly, they focus on their own needs and are ignorant of the needs of others. Our needs are large, their needs are small. They do not produce fruit for others. They keep all the nutrients, everything good, for themselves. They are self-consumed. Jesus calls us to the opposite way of life. We look past the sins of others, and we focus on our own first. Secondly, we focus on the needs of others and look to God and trust in God for our own. It's not that we ignore the sins of others. James 5 tells us that there's a blessing in bringing someone back from their sin. But our own sins are to be our biggest concern. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And I think I've mentioned it here before, but during a time when there were some leaders that I was under, it was so easy to dwell on and ruminate on how they were mishandling things. And this verse, I think, saved me from a lot of darkness and grief. I realized, God's in control. I need to focus on my own sin. The second thing, how we apply this today. This is the choice that is always before us. Are we going to listen to the words of Jesus and learn to follow him more fully? Or are we going to turn away and follow someone else? If we're not filling our life with the words of Jesus, our life is being filled by something else, right? Whether it's social media, whether it's TV, whether it's even books you read, whether it's relationships, whatever. If you're not intentional about filling your life first with the words of Jesus, it's being filled somewhere else by blind guides. The world is full of blind guides who think they know the way to prosperity, right? But they only think that because the true test of their life has not yet come. Some people think they have the answers because over 10 years they became a millionaire, or they own their own home in 20 years, you know. All these smaller, very temporary goalposts they set for themselves, they might be able to achieve. But none of that will matter when the true wrath comes, when the stream of God's judgment comes. What is going to stand? The only hope we have of standing in that day is that we have built our life on Jesus. We can build a house much cheaper, much faster, if you just build it without a foundation, right? But that house, that career, the life achievements that we think will protect us during the dark days will not withstand the trials that are coming to us. In the end, what we treasure in our hearts will either save or condemn us. If that which we treasure is Christ and his work on the cross, his free gift of salvation to us that we believe through faith, if that's our hope, then we are saved. If the treasure of our hearts is bound to lesser things or polluted by lesser things, if our hope is in the material world or our own sense of self-righteousness, like the Pharisees, then our misplaced hope will not save us. It will not. It will crumble in that day. The only sure foundation offered us to save us from the judgment of God is the foundation of Jesus Christ. This is why Peter declared in Acts 4, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you." He's talking to the religious leaders. "The builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, it is easy to do. It's very important. It's the most important decision you could make. But it's easy to do. to realize that you cannot, even by your greatest effort, save yourself when you stand before a perfect and mighty God that is holy and pure. Because we all have that sin in our heart, right? We all have that sinful history. But Jesus, by his work on the cross, paid the price so that we can have that washed. We can have that cleansed. And when God looks at us, we can stand in the righteousness of Christ. We can build our life on the foundation that is in Jesus. So if you've not made that decision, I implore you, do it today. Let's pray. Lord, in so many ways, this passage has reminded us of the basics of the gospel. Very easy lessons that this should be some of the first things we learn. But Lord, we need to be reminded. Lord, we need to hear things more than once because we are weak, Lord. And we get distracted so much by these lesser things. So Lord, I pray that we would be reminded, that would lead us to produce that fruit, a heart that is changed, that we remember our hope, Lord, is only in you. So Lord, I pray that that would change our demeanor and our actions when we are looking at the sins of others. And Lord, with social media, with our political environment, and with how relationships are fractured, it is so easy to focus on the sins of others. I pray, Lord, that instead we would be a people who focus not on their sins, but on their needs. And Lord, who are not consumed by our own wants and desires, but are consumed by this truth that our sin is great, but your love is greater. And I pray that that would help us, that would lead us, Lord, to treasure your words. How can we do what you have told us to do if we don't know your word? So I pray, Lord, that you would help us be a people of your word, people of the Bible, not to use it to thump people across the head and call them sinners, but instead, Lord, to open it and be fed and grow and produce that fruit that would make the gospel attractive and appetizing to those who do not yet know you. May our actions, Lord, be representative of the truth, love, beauty, and mercy that you have first given to us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.